One of the upsides of expository preaching is working through verse by verse the Bible. One of the downsides is the humility it brings to the pastor having to read some of these names. And I'm sure I slaughtered some of them deeply. But we're very thankful for what the Word of God and what it has given to us. And last week we considered the baptism of Jesus, and that baptism showed us something of God's divine confirmation that Jesus is His Son in whom He is well pleased. And I suggested to you it was in a way sort of an ordination, if you will. It was that public proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. It was the beginning of His ministry and the anointing of Him for all that He would do. As one writer put it, Luke 21 through 22 shows that Jesus' baptism comes with the divine confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah's servant. What His task will be, how He will rule, and how He will deliver are questions that the rest of the gospel will answer. The emphasis here is on that heaven has spoken and God has revealed His choice. And when God speaks to us in His Son, the reader is to listen. And so Christ has been set aside for us and publicly affirmed for us by God that He is the Messiah, God's servant. Now, as we consider this, we see in the text that He began His ministry about 30 years of age, which was the time that many of the tasks for worshiping and serving God in terms of the priestly ministry was allowed. And there's many passages to support that. But then it says, and being the age, being as supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, we begin having a list that goes all the way back to the Son of God. Now, Sister Sue was asking me before the service about Matthew and Luke, and there are some differences. And when you're trying to be an expositor, you have to ask several questions to rightly understand a passage. One is, who wrote the passage? And to whom did he write the passage? And why did he write the passage? When we answer those questions, many of the meanings of more obscure passages becomes quite clear. And so when we look at the two genealogies, we see that Matthew and Luke are very different. Matthew starts with Abraham and comes down to Christ. Luke starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. The names are not the same. They come through different lines, from David. David and down to Jesus in Luke is through the son Nathan. In Matthew, it's David through the son Solomon. Some have tried to argue that one genealogy is from Joseph's side and one is from Mary's side. Unfortunately, you can get people who argue that Matthew's was Mary's side and some who will argue that it's Joseph's side. And you can get scholars who will write that Luke is Mary's side, and that you can get some who argue it's Joseph's side, and they have their reasons. I do tend to think that Luke was giving us Mary's genealogy. But we just don't know. But if we go back to our questions, who wrote, to whom did they write, and why did they write, we're helped. We use the word synoptic gospels. You may have heard that word. And usually Matthew, Mark, and Luke are set aside separate from John. John's gospel, two-thirds of that gospel is all about the last week of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are much more similar to one another than John is, though there are things in all four Gospels that are the same. But the synoptics, the word synoptic gospels usually refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it acknowledges the fact that in those three gospels, there are certain things that are exactly the same. There are certain things in all three that are the same. And there are some things in Mark that is also in Luke that is not in Matthew. And there are things that are in Matthew and Mark that are not in Luke. And the scholars have a lot of fun trying to figure out how that happened and where did they get their material, which we're not going to discuss this morning. If you want to know more about that, I'll gladly talk to you on the side or give you things that you can read. But what's interesting is there's certain material that is in Matthew that is not in Mark or Luke. And there's certain material that is in Luke that is in not Matthew or Mark. And that's what I think is most helpful for us. When you look at what's uniquely in Matthew that's not in any other gospel, it becomes very clear that Matthew was writing to his generation that was primarily Jews and trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament covenant promises and prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant and prophetic statements. And that's why he's tied to Abraham and to David. And you'll see as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, lots of Old Testament sayings or promises and how he's the fulfillment of those things. In Luke, it's different. Luke is not writing primarily, his original readers were not Jews. He's not trying to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, though he does do that. The real focus is his audience, the original readers, were probably much more Gentiles. And he's trying to show that Jesus is not a myth. He's a real historical figure. And by tying him all the way back to the Son of Adam, he's trying to demonstrate the universal nature of Jesus as Savior. He's not just tied to Israel. He's not just tied to a particular ethnic group. He is the Lord, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man for all nations, for all people. In fact, one other little interesting tidbit one expositor pointed out was that in of the four Gospels, Luke spends more time recording Jesus' interaction with women. He's not just the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of men, he's also the Savior of women. He has a universal scope. And so it was very important for Luke to want for us to see that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God for all people, everywhere, in all times and places. And so his genealogy is given, I think, in part, because remember he wrote in the gospel, he tells us back in the beginning when he writes to Theophilus, he was, accomplished among us, just as it was handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting to me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. And so Luke is writing to Gentiles, and he's writing to show the universality of Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the genealogy is there to help us with that. Now, there's, as also by way of introduction, I want us to understand that Luke wants to accomplish several key things. Like, one of the questions an expositor might ask is, not just why the genealogy, we've kind of answered that, the universality, but why here? Why here? Why not place it at the very beginning when they're talking about the virgin birth? Well, because he wants to demonstrate something through his genealogy that Jesus is literally and truly the Son of God. You might remember back in Luke chapter 1:35, when the angel comes to Mary, and the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And that's going to come back repeatedly through the book of Luke. And it will culminate all the way back in Luke 22, verse 70, which we briefly looked at last week, where in that last part of his trial with the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." So Luke wants us to not only understand that Jesus is universally the Son of God, but he's trying to demonstrate historically and objectively, scientifically, the truthfulness of that he is the Son of God. And so we have this genealogy placed immediately after Jesus being declared by God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What's the next thing that happens? The genealogy that says in verse 23, and supposedly the Son, or literally it says, being son, supposedly of Joseph, and then that word son doesn't appear again in the text. All the sons in your English Bibles are editorial additions. It simply says, being son, supposedly, of Joseph, of Eli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, and works its way back. So, and to, of Adam, of God. Putting son up front, and the way he's written this, is to put home the very stress that the one who was just declared, "This is my beloved Son, whom well I pleased," can really trace his lineage back to Adam, to God who created Adam. And Luke wants us to see that. Luke also wants us to see this because in the very next chapter, we will have the temptation of Christ. And what's the big question that the devil is challenging him with? "Are you truly the Son of God?" Like Luke 3, the devil will say to him, "If you are the Son of God, let this stone become bread." And he will say in verse 9, he'll led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And repeatedly in the book of Luke, the demons will come out and say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." And so Luke is trying to show us with the genealogy that he is truly the Son of God. And the temptation we'll look at next week, he is tempted, being challenged. "Are you really the Son of God? Let's see. Can you pass the test?" And he passes the test. So Luke is sparing no time or space or ink to show us that Jesus is truly the Son of God. But there's some other reasons why this is true. We've mentioned already the universality of Jesus, and this plays very much into the book of Acts. Again, a question you might ask as an expositor is, who wrote it? To whom is he writing it, and why? Why is he writing it? Well, the gospel writers are writing primarily not to give us a biography. I've said that to you before. The gospels should not be read as biographies. Each gospel writer had a reason why they wrote, and they edited them. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not being liberal there, because like John says at the end of the gospel, the world couldn't contain all the books about what Jesus did if I was to write everything, right? So he had to pick. He had to choose certain things. And that's editing. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe everything in there is exactly what should be there in all the Gospels, and nothing was left out that shouldn't have been in there because the Spirit of God was directing these men. So I'm not in any way questioning the veracity by saying it's edited, but they are there to make a point. But they are basically recording the events that happened, truly happened, happened in time and space. We could get in our little time machine, go back. We would see the events of the four Gospels actually happening. But they're not always telling us why they happened. That's something the epistles do. In the epistles, we have what's called didactic teaching. The Gospels are what's called narrative. It's telling us a story. What happened? The epistles explain to us what happened. What's the meaning? For example, if we went back on the time machine and we saw three men outside the city hanging on a cross, we could see them, we could hear them cry, we could see the blood, we could touch them if we could get close enough. They were real. But what's the meaning of that death? What's the significance of that death? You would not know that by simply looking upon it. It could look like a million other deaths that happened by crucifixion in Israel. Well, that's what the epistles give to us. Now, when you talk about Luke, who was Luke? Well, and who did he travel with? He traveled with Paul. Well, who was Paul? Paul was an apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ. Sent to who? Sent to the Gentiles. Luke travels with Paul, the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Luke writes with the Gentiles in mind. But what is Paul's understanding of Jesus? That's almost very unique to Paul's writings. As Paul writes about Jesus and the events of Jesus' life, what understanding, what interpretation does he give to us under the inspiration of the Spirit? Well, one is the universality of Jesus as of Adam and Jesus. Adam, Romans 5:12, that through Adam came sin to everyone, and through Christ comes salvation. And we're told in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of Christ. And that there's a parallel between the two of them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Now, again, as we look at our text, we have Jesus declared the Son of God by the Father in Luke 3:22. He is now declared again to be Son of God in verse 38 of chapter 3, and immediately Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's going to be challenged by the devil, "Are you the Son of God?" There was another Son of God who was also challenged immediately after creation. His name was Adam. And by putting the genealogy in this odd place, rather than at the beginning, right after the declaration, by putting the genealogy from Jesus to Adam, puts Adam's name right up against the temptation narrative. Why would he do that? In part, so the name of Adam is right there in our head, and just like Adam, Jesus is under probation. Just like Adam, Jesus is going to be tempted, and unlike Adam, he passes the test. He proves himself to be the true Son of God in that he proves it as he is the faithful Son of God. And even as we just sang a little bit ago from Psalm 40, he says, "I didn't hide your truth in my heart. I proclaimed it. I lived it. I did that." And Luke wants us to see not only the universality, as Adam was universal over all the nations, so with Christ is over all the nations. As Adam was came as a federal representative, a covenantal head, so Christ comes. Where would Luke have gotten that understanding? I think from the Apostle Paul. Now, some people downplay that. Some expositors say that couldn't be because Luke doesn't really develop it. I don't think Luke felt like he had to develop. I think he got it from Paul. He knew Paul from his conversations with Paul, being with Paul when Paul wrote some of those books, or was planning on what he had written in some of the books, understood this is exactly where Paul is going to go. And so we are given the temptation account. Adam was a son, but he was not the faithful son. Jesus is. It's also interesting, and we'll develop this more next week when we look at the temptation, who else is tempted in the wilderness? Israel. Israel were not faithful sons. Israel is sometimes called the sons of God. They are not faithful. Adam wasn't faithful. He was tempted and he failed. Israel was in the wilderness. They were tempted. They failed. Jesus, as the Son of God, is in the wilderness and he passes the test. So therefore, we should have great encouragement. And so Luke has given us the universality. He's given us the faithfulness of Christ. And Luke also brings us back to the special creation, that God is the one who is over all things and has authority of all things because he is, in fact, the creator. And that will play very much into Luke's writings. You remember in Luke will record for us Jesus saying to the disciples in Acts 1, "You are to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to where? To the innermost parts of the world." He'll say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, through the mouth of Peter, that there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will say in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill that we looked at not that long ago, and where Paul will say to the Athenians, that Jesus is, through Jesus, God is going to judge all of the nations. He's appointed this one man as the judge of all the nations, and he has proven that he will judge the nations through this one man, through the resurrection. So Luke has a very universality understanding. Where would he have gotten that? In part, obviously, from the Holy Spirit's leading, but in part through the interaction with Paul. As Adam is the head of the universe in terms of humanity, so Christ is. As Adam failed, Christ succeed. As all became sinners in Adam, all will become righteous in Christ. And so Luke is a good scientist, as a doctor, as an excellent historian, is laying brick by brick, beam by beam, a careful argument for Jesus as being the Son of God. And to hear him, to listen to him, because he is not only the Son of God, he is the faithful one. It is through him that righteousness will come. It's through him that salvation will come. And not just to the Jews, but to the nations. Not just to the men, but to the women. And therefore, listen. Hear him. God is pleased in him. May we find our pleasure and our hope in him as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. We thank you that in Jesus' genealogy, all humanity is tied into one unit. We all have fallen in Adam, but in Jesus Christ, all who will put their faith and hope in him will find salvation. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe that even this morning, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ, that he might be our Lord and Savior, and that he would go the gospel would go in his name into all the earth. Grant us a heart for missions. Grant us a heart for caring for the needs of others. Grant us a heart for declaring Christ, not only here, but to the uttermost parts of the world. Grant our church to be found faithful in how we might serve the spreading of the gospel, whether in planting churches here in North Dakota or in missions in the world. Give us a more expanding vision of Christ And may we hear him call us not only to salvation, but to be faithful as we follow him. In Christ we pray. Amen.